Let us rise for the reading of God's Word. Today's passage is coming from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, men of old gained approval. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made by out of things which are visible. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, let's talk invisible. It's a good thing to talk about. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Invisible. Throughout Scripture, we are reminded of the role that the invisible plays within our life and how important it is. One of the great passages that we look at, if you'll turn all the way back to 2 Corinthians, which we've oftentimes made reference to, is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It talks specifically about that, as we have oftentimes referred to it, in the fact that that's the reason we don't lose heart. And he makes a statement in verse 16, we don't lose heart because we're not looking at the things that are visible. If we were, then we would lose heart. In chapter 5, if you drop all the way in, it says in verse 16, therefore we recognize no man according to the flesh anymore. And so as you come to the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, it says, therefore we don't lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. For we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are forever. Paul was having trouble with the Corinthians in particular because they were focusing on the outward. And it was because of that that God would have Paul go to the Corinthians in, I would say, his weakest state. He was at a time where he had clearly been beat up numerous times. We know that he had been stoned to death, and then God brought him back to life. We know that he had been shipwrecked. You know, you can't go through that stuff and not look pretty bad. And so when he writes to them in 2 Corinthians in chapter 10, if you pick up with me in verse 7, it reads, you are looking at things, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 7, you are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident of himself, he is Christ, let him consider again within himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I should boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave us for building up and not for destroying, I shall not be put to shame, for I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. For they say his letters are weighty. He seems pretty intense. Oh, he's probably a scary guy. Then Paul shows up, and if you look at me, with me in verse 10, but his personal presence is unimpressive, and his speech is even contemptible. Well, those would be the things that you see. But when you hear the heart of Paul, he says, why would God send somebody like Paul to the Corinthians who are fundamentally Greeks that elevate things like the stature of a man? They worship those kind of things. Why is it that you would send Paul after he looks like, well, he's so pitiful? And why would you even make his speech, probably because he was stoned, because we know he's a learned man. So we know his speech wasn't contemptible because it was unlearned. But why would you make his speech contemptible to these people? And of course, Paul writes them so that you wouldn't boast in what is seen. And so he even comes to them with hardly any money, because of course wealth and riches was very important to the Corinthians as well. You go all the way back to Romans in chapter 8, if you look with me, And we read once again of the invisible. And it is that wonderful word called hope. Romans chapter 8, as Paul begins to write, he writes this in verse 24, "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? For if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it." Different kind of focus, isn't it? We're hoping for things not seen. Scripture will say, set your affections on things above. I don't see it. I don't know. And then he begins to talk about those things above. You know those things above are? Look with me in Colossians, and we'll just kind of look at some of those things. We'll call them the things above. It says in chapter 3, by the way, verse 2 is the passage that we just quoted. But if you look in chapter 3 and verse 12, it reads this way. "And so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion." Can you see that? You can't see compassion, but you know it's there. "Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against one, and just as the Lord has forgiven you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is a perfect bond of unity." Can't see any of that stuff, can you? But those are things above, and those are things that are eternal. Things above and things that are eternal. Even as you look at the end of chapter 3 of Colossians, verse 23 reads, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord." It's talking about a disposition. It's talking about an attitude. It's talking about a heart. What is it that God rewards? So you have to ask yourself this. Is it the physical deeds that you do? Or is it the invisible? Is it the way you do it? Is it the reason that you do it? I've often thought it was interesting when you come to Luke in chapter 2 and you come to the last part of that chapter, and I think in particular it's verse 51, in which you read about Mary. And it says this, "And Mary pondered all these things in her heart." Twice recorded. How would Luke know that? Luke wouldn't know that because it's not something you see. But God would. And God is telling us by having that recorded why he chose Mary. He chose Mary because of what she thought. You say, well, nobody sees that. Well, God does. See? And faith believes in things that aren't seen and believes that those things are most valuable. And so as we come to Hebrews, this is exactly the point that he begins to focus on as we come to this wonderful passage. And my wife just kind of nudged me before I got up. She goes, "You do know this is my favorite." She goes, "I love Hebrews 11. I said, "Well, you love me too, right?" Hebrews in chapter 11 talks about this wonderful thing called faith. And up to this point, he's been talking about and really doing a contrast and comparison between the shadows of the world, the things of the world, and that which is real. We know that God is real. We know that his son is real. But there are so many things that are part of, I would call them religion, that is really just a shadow of, and should be pointing to, but is not the real. Because what God is really concerned about is the heart. And that's why, of course, he kind of summarizes it in chapter 10, in which he says, you thought it was the bull offerings, the sacrifices that I was really interested in? That wasn't what I was interested in. Because he says in chapter 10 and verse 4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. But he does say this in verse 5 of chapter 10. "Therefore, when he comes," that is Christ, "into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me." Here again, just want to reiterate that. Just emphasis is the word real. What God has prepared for me is real. "And what God wants is in whole burnt offerings and sacrifice for sins that I was taking no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me," what? "To do thy will." What is God looking for? Well, you know, you can do a lot of service, but who can see why you did the service? And who can see if you did it with an alacritous and willing heart, or who can see if you did it grudgingly? I mean, sometimes we're really good at smiling, we're really good at performing, we're really good at putting it on the face. But what God sees, man looks at the outward appearance, but what God sees is the heart and the motivation of the heart. Behold, it was written of me a long time ago. It was God's desire that it was the will. And that's why he says, if you pick up at verse 9, then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first order to establish the second. In other words, not about law, it's about will. And then he says in verse 10, I love the way this is worded, by this will, let me put it another way, by our desire to do his will, by this we are sanctified. Do you understand what the verse is saying, verse 10? By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. By having the same spirit within us, that spirit of Christ that says, thy will be done. This is what sets us apart from everybody else. You see, you can do the exact same thing that an unbelieving person does. But the unbelieving person has no reward. And you have all the rewards. Why? By this will you were sanctified, because you did it for God. And this, I think, was one of the reasons why the world is so confused, because the perception, well, I do good things. Yeah, but why did you do it? And was it for God? Was it willingly for God? So as we come to chapter 11, he begins to talk, of course, about this wonderful word called faith, and he emphasizes that this word faith, or faith in and of itself, is what is real. Now remember, as King James translates it in chapter 11, verse 1, now faith is the assurance, King James will translate it, substance. Hypostasis is actually the fundamental word, which means now faith is the real. And as we've been talking up to this point, he's been talking about shadows, he's been talking about copies, he's been talking about those things that were not real. But now faith is the real. And he will begin to describe what real looks like by the different people who walk by this faith, and how wonderfully it moves in our lives as we begin to finally, and this is why, you know, as we oftentimes mention in John chapter 6, you know, the multitudes were coming to Jesus going, all right, what does God want us to do? What's the work? And of course, they're thinking, you know, you want us to build something? You want us? Because in John chapter 6, the multitudes were coming together to try to make him king, and Jesus had to slip away. So they say, what's the work that we need to do that we can please God? And he goes, this is the work, believe. And they go, I can't grab that one. And they go, no, that's the real. That's what God's looking for, to believe. Because once again, the believe is that which comes out of the heart. How do we know that? Well, Romans 10. With the heart, man believes. Romans 10, 9 and 10, right? Mm-hmm. So with the heart, man believes. Not with the head, but with the heart. Now, you're saying, but I need to understand these things. And God says, well, you're not going to understand till you believe. You go, well, I need to understand before I believe. He goes, well, then you're never going to believe. Because faith is that which energizes understanding. And this is what he's going to state in chapter 11, verse 2, verse 1. We're going to start off in the first verse. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, men of old gained approval, verse 3, by faith. What's the phrase? What happens? We understand. The root of the word there actually is the word brain, mind. By faith, our mind is activated to comprehend. Now, what comes first? Not the understanding. Yeah, a lot of people are trying to figure out, if I could just figure out God, I'd believe. The only way you can figure out God is by believing. And then comes understanding. By faith we understand, and he gives this interesting example. Watch the phrase here. that the worlds, it's in a plural, isn't it? Eons is the word, is a Greek word that is used in the text. And what's interesting about that particular word is it can be translated both universe and eternity. So what he's, of course, talking about is clearly things that you could never understand. I know there have been people that tried to, I think there are actually some shows on, you know, explaining how the universe was made. It's very interesting. They weren't even there, and yet they seem to know how it works. But and we can't even see it all. You know, I mean, they'll at least admit, you know, if you ask them, have you seen the whole universe? No. Do you know what's out there? Not completely. But they can explain it. But anyway, so by faith, we believe that the universe and all of eternity exists. Think about this. And somebody says, do you understand it? Yeah, I understand it. What do you understand? I understand that it was made by the Word of God. He just spoke and it existed. The psalmist declares, he spoke and it was done. It stood fast. That's a great text. In the beginning was? So the Word began to create. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God. Watch the phrase there. Now, strangely enough, I would think that he would interject logos in there, but he doesn't. He interjects the word rhema, which seems to emphasize that there was a voice that came out from God with a specific meaning. So it's like you speak and you have a specific reason. In other words, it wasn't like God going, It wasn't like God, you know, just making a noise. It was like he was saying something. Now, what's kind of explained is that the worlds were, you see the word prepared here? That the worlds were what? Prepared. Now, that word is very descriptive in the Greek, because what it's talking about is were rearranged for a particular purpose. So how amazing it is when you consider the universe and our solar system, and this is one of the grand arguments, of course, as we've oftentimes talked about in the Gospel of John. Why was one of the reasons why the Gospel of John was written? It was written to the Stoics by John, because his great concern for them is that they perceived that there was this universal order. They could see it. I mean, any moron can see that there's order to the universe. I mean, every morning, 24 hours. I mean, how amazing is that? You have all these seasons. You have and this huge, massive time clock and this moon with the tides. I mean, how amazing is that? This is not. There's no accidental things here. So, I mean, it's like what? You throw up all the parts of a watch and they all come to the right place and they tell the right time. Is that possible? So. You can see that. So the Stoics knew during John's day, the Stoics knew that there was an order. And they called that order logos. That's what they called it. That's where we get the word logic. So they perceived that logic, a force, they called it a force of logic, put all of nature together. And John says, you know what? That's true. Logic did put it all together. And that's why he starts off, in the beginning was the we read it, word, it's actually the word logos. In the beginning was the logos. The logos was with God, and the logos was God. All things were made with a purpose, with order, arranged perfectly for a reason. See, that's what he's saying. By faith, we understand that nothing out there is an accident. We look at the universe and we go, that wasn't an explosion. That was a placing. He calls the stars by names. He knows what he's doing. I mean, otherwise we would have been bumped into by galaxies. But it was the grace of God. And we see even in the creation of this earth and the things that he makes us. I mean, can you imagine? I've often thought, I mean, he could have just given us a little bit of oxygen. So every day we're just barely breathing every day. But you've got plenty of oxygen to breathe, and guess what? It doesn't go out in outer space. Somehow it's sealed in this place in which we abide, and it doesn't go out. It stays in the bubble type thing. How wonderful is that? And we got water, and we never lose water, really. I know that they say conserve water. But I got news for you. It just keeps going back. It doesn't matter. It just keeps going back in the ground. It comes back out. But God has preserved all these things for us, and how wonderfully it's made. I mean, the earth functions all by itself without us doing anything. It produces things all by itself without us even doing anything. Can you imagine? That's how amazing is that? And that's in a curse state. So what Scripture is saying is, by faith, we comprehend that everything that God made was for purpose, for plan. And not only did he make and create all these things, but we believe there was a heart behind it. And that's the fundamental argument of John chapter 1. The fundamental argument of John chapter 1 is, not only should you believe that there's a God of order, but you must believe that he is a God of love, otherwise he wouldn't have done this for you. See? So that's why he'll say, and the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. For God so loved the cosmos, that's the word, that he gave his only begotten Son. See? How wonderful is that? That the God of order, the God who arranged these things and put these things in order because he loved me, not because he's obsessive compulsive, but because he loves me. And he did all of this for me. By faith, I comprehend that. And I comprehend that whatever happens in my world is orchestrated by the one who created it. I believe that, don't you?
Amen.
See,
amen.
By faith we understand. And by faith we understand that our times are in his hand. That's Acts, once again, who's he talking to in Acts 17? Epicureans and the Stoics, right? So turn with me to Acts 17. Show you another example. Acts chapter 17, if you come, of course there he is in Athens, and they're hoping that they didn't miss a god, so they made a statue of the unknown god. And then he says, look, this statue of the unknown god, the one that you made the statue to, that's the one I want to talk to you about. Verse 24 of chapter 17, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands. That was one thing that was always strange to believers of other cults, is when they walked in, when they asked the Jews about their temple, what's in your temple? They would say, nothing. They go, well, there's no statue or anything? No, nothing. There's nothing there. Why? Well, it's just a mercy seat. Where is he? He's in heaven. See? That was always strange to all the other, because they always had their statues of their gods all over the place. So he says, the God who made the world and all things in it, verse 24, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to life and breath to all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed what?
Times
and boundaries and habitations. In other words, by faith, we believe that not only did he create everything because he loved us, not only did he create everything in such an orderly way as to bring us to himself, but he actually created things and made boundaries for me so that, according to Acts 17, if you go on and read, I might seek him. So the people that I live with, the people that I was born with, the family that I came into being with, was for a sovereign purpose. And I have no regrets in that, because I believe that God sovereignly orchestrated all those things to bring me to himself. By faith, I understand that. Well, wait a minute, that doesn't seem to make any sense. I know. But I know you can't see it. But I know that's true. And I have seen God work in my life, and he has brought me to himself through those circumstances in my life. And quite frankly, as I look back on it, I don't think I ever would have come to him had those circumstances not been that. By faith, we understand that. We understand that the universe and the times of our life have been orchestrated, have been prepared. We're not accidental. He knew us beforehand. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared, chapter 11, verse 3, by the word of the Lord, by his voice with a definite meaning behind it, so that what is seen, blepo is just simply mean what is visible to our eyes, was not made out of things which are visible. Now, I was, and on your sheet, you have me stopping at verse 3, but I have got to do verse 4. And the reason I have to do verse 4 is because it ties so directly in. And each one of these is it'll go on by faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham. Every one of these is going to show a different facet. And the way you have to think of it is this. You have this perfect diamond, and God just turns one angle, and you go, wow, that's beautiful. Turns another angle. Light hits a different way. Wow, that's beautiful. The same diamond. But you're going to see the many facets of faith with these different personalities as he begins to describe their life and how they were living in the realm of the invisible, and it never could be so real as when they lived there. So he begins to describe in particular in verse 4, Abel. And it reads this way, if you read with me in verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice. Now I want you to underline the word both offered as well as better. And I just want to emphasize, when you go to, this has been a text that has oftentimes been debated many times, but if you were to go to Genesis chapter 4, where it's kind of recorded where Abel does this, when it talks about sacrifice, it is not talking about a burnt offering. It specifically doesn't use the term burnt offering, which would be kind of a sacrifice for sins. It is an offering that they're bringing to the Lord out of a gratitude. So it isn't Cain and Abel are not sacrificing for their sins in this particular sacrifice. It is just a sacrifice of God, I'm so thankful for what you've given to me. It's sort of like a tithe that is bringing in to the storehouse. And so when it talks about it, it's talking about a gift, and it's a gift that's an honorarium, or more specifically, it's a way of honoring. You know, if you were to go in the Middle East to go see a king, you would not go before the king without bringing a gift. And so as they come before God, they were saying, we believe that you are king and that all things are made by you. And so therefore, as we come to you, we come acknowledging that. And the gift that you were to bring, as like in Malachi, you know, you wouldn't bring your governors, a throwaway stuff. So why would you bring me that kind of stuff? So if you really believe somebody's very, very important, what are you going to do? You're going to bring always the best that you bring. Well, Scripture says, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice. Now, the word better is very extensive. And what it means, pleon, what it emphasizes is both in quantity and in quality. It'll actually say in Genesis chapter 4 that he brought the firstlings. So what, of course, that means is that they were the first. They were the best. Always the first was the best. And we know his quality was such that it was like, what more could I give to God? You know, so many times we kind of look for our leftovers. What I have that I can give to God that I wouldn't miss? You know. But Abel goes, I want to. What's the best I could give to him? So he gives the best. On top of that, what we understand is, and the way that it's worded within the passage is, Abel offered. That word offered has a connotation of carrying a heavy burden. And because of that, the emphasis is on the quantity as well. If you really love somebody, you want to give them as much as you can, right? You don't want to hold back. And so the Scripture is really revealing the heart of this man by the name of Abel. And it says, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice, better than, and it gives the contrast, Cain. Now, we know according to Genesis chapter 4, without us reading the text, we know that God was not pleased with Cain's offering. We know that he wasn't pleased with that. And we know why, because the passage says that Cain came after the course of time. And it totally leaves out the one word, first. So he doesn't bring the first fruits, and he does it laboriously, and he finally comes and he, okay. And the word that is actually used is goes all the way to the extremity of time. In other words, the last day. You have 5 minutes left, and forgot. You know, he's pulling some things together, and he places it in front of the altar. And God goes, I'm not happy with that. But why are you happy with Abel's? Because Abel wanted to bring the best, and he brought a lot. And it showed me that he loved me. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained, watch the phrase, the testimony that was righteous. God testifying about his gifts. And here again, it's just a reiteration that what the offerings were what? They weren't sacrifices. They were gifts that were being brought to God. God testifying that his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Abel will be mentioned in Matthew 23:35. The blood of Abel, of righteous Abel, still speaks. Luke chapter 11, verse 51. Chapter 12 of Hebrews will once again talk about Abel as being almost the standard of sacrifice until the Christ came. Interesting point as we come to him, and the realization is that here is a man that was clearly pleasing to God. Now, the thing you have to ask yourself is, what did this faith produce? And the answer is real. It produced real and genuine affection for God. Now, what exactly did it look like? And this is a very interesting thing to me, because when you consider Abel and you consider Cain, and not many people really dig into it the way you should, but if you understand the dynamics that were going on, because once again, Adam and Eve had sinned. They had been cast out of the garden. Adam, it was told, okay, you're going to be cultivating the field, and you're going to be sweating when you do this, but you're going to be tending to the garden. So what was Adam? He was a gardener. That's what he was. So, and he was going to be toiling in the garden. When Cain was born, and the promise was to the woman, you're going to have a child. This child is going to come. He's going to take care of that old serpent, and we're going to win. And she goes, good. So they have a child, firstborn. Firstborn's always the best, right? So what are we going to name the firstborn? Gotten one. The gotten one. See, that's what Cain means. The gotten one. God has, actually, it'll read this way in the passage. I have gotten from God a child. And the announcement, of course, was, he's here, he's arrived. And we know that there was the favoritism in the sense that who did he work with? He was in the field with his dad working the gardens. But now Abel's born. Abel. Futility. Worthless. Empty. That's what his name means. So what do you think the parents are thinking? What do we need this kid for? This is another mouth to feed. Do you think he's working in the fields with his dad? No, he's working with the sheep. See? So work in two different places. Now, what I want you to comprehend with me is what could have been going through Abel's mind. And if Abel was looking at what could be seen. Think about that. Because if Abel is looking at what is seen, would he perceive himself as really being loved? Would he perceive himself as really being important? Would he perceive his own value and sense of worth in this world. If Abel was looking at the realities, would he be thankful to God for anything? You see, Abel was looking at things that were not seen. Abel was perceiving things he could not see good. Could he see the good out of this? He couldn't see the good. He could not recognize that he was valuable by others if he was going to perceive his value based on his worth from the gratification or the affirmation of his parents. Would he perceive himself as being valuable? Would he perceive his life as being valuable? Psalm 127 says, children are a gift from the Lord. But there are some children that are born and they don't feel like gifts. The Bible tells us in Psalm 139 that God wove us in our mother's womb. We are intricately, in great detail, woven. And he knew every word and every thought and everything we were ever going to do. And he is intimately acquainted with all of our ways, each individual. You know, this is why the gospel is so important. Because we start off with that simple phrase, God loves you. And most people have been living in the world of the visible. I don't feel loved. How could I be loved? And then we turn to them and we say, believe. And Scripture says that the love of God was poured in our hearts. And something happened by faith. We felt love for the first time. And if you were to ask us, why do you feel love? We would say, I don't know. I can't see it. There's no conceivable reason. His love for God made him despised and forsaken by his brother. So could he see any affirmation in loving God? There's no benefit to loving God. If your brother's going to hate you, if he's going to kill you for it, there's no affirmation for that. He saw no physical benefit or no present advantage to doing what he was doing at that moment. Think about that. But faith operates anyway. And Scripture says that's why faith is so powerful. Because it is not moved by the sensory. It is not moved by the circumstance. It is not moved by the situations of the day because they're ever fluid. But it is ingrained intuitively by the Spirit of God. I know this to be true. By faith, Abel offered abundant quality sacrifice to God, though he saw no benefits of doing so. And God turns and he says, and I declared him remembered. And we go, God spoke at that moment something out of nothing. God declared him worthy. And God will declare you worthy eternally the moment you believe in him. Because you attach yourself to the eternal. And once you do that, he declares you everlasting. Isn't that amazing? What a wonderful truth that is. By faith, everything becomes real. Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to get into the realm of that which is real, that which is true, that which is lasting. Father, we know that when we attach ourselves to the external and the affirmation of others and the things that people do for us or against us, it is ever moving and ever different in our lives. It never seems real. But you tell us if we'll put all of our trust in you this moment, this day, that we'll begin to understand what real is all about. That we'll feel the love of God poured out in our hearts and we'll never feel loved any more than that or any greater than that that comes from above. And we will be convinced that you will never leave us, you will never forsake us. And at that moment, we are convinced that we have a purpose. We are convinced that though the things that we're doing are not recognized by anybody else, you see them. You see our hearts. And we are confident in that. Your heads bowed and your eyes closed is an interesting passage in Matthew 25, in which in that final day the Lord will gather together, says the goats and the sheep, and the sheep on the right hand, he'll turn to them and he'll say, wow, I was hungry and you fed me. I mean, I was hurting and you ministered to me. I was in need. You gave me to drink. The passage goes on to say this, that those at the throne will say, when did we do that? The Lord sees the ponderings of your heart. He sees the love in your heart. He sees the things that you do for people that nobody else sees. He sees the things that you do that sometimes you don't even notice you're doing. But he never forgets them. And those things, because they were done according to the will of God, by the power of the Spirit of God, though invisible to everybody else, will be eternally remembered. And God will take those things and make them eternally effectual. And he will remind you, probably that day, this is why I made you the way I made you. You may feel forgotten. You may feel unrecognized. You may feel clearly unaffirmed. Not liked even. But God made you for a reason. He's asking you to believe that to be true. The moment you do, it'll all be clear. You pray a sunny place.
Oh, what you've given me.
you gave your son to die on the cross for us. How could we ever think we were worthless? How could we ever think that there was no plan or purpose? We have come to believe and are convinced that you love us. Now, Lord, may we walk in that love, confident that you who have begun a good work will finish it. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.